Okay. Thanks for coming. Now, since you didn't receive any talk this morning, would you permit me, please, to say something about the Mass? How about that to start with, all right? And then we'll see from there where we go. The first is to tell you something about this beautiful parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a very, very favorite topic of Catholics and non-Catholics. In fact, we have laws called the Good Samaritan laws. You've heard about that, huh? So it's very popular. The reason is because there is such a humanistic side to this parable. Namely, it's a person who, uninvited, does a good deed, in fact, saves the life of a stranger. That's what it's all about on one level. And with that, people have taken a great inspiration, and in fact, I could say it's revolutionary. Taken a great inspiration in modern times as one of the, I guess you might say, the fruits of Christian civilization, that we, as Christians, take care of the needy, the unfortunate. That's what we do. So much so that people are rewarded for it. I might add that in the ancient law, in the ancient days, as it were, that this was completely unknown. Mercy to the unfortunate, mercy to the helpless, that's completely unknown. It was a revolutionary notion that Christians brought into the world to take care of the needy. From that, we have, of course, hospitals. There were no hospitals in the old days. Homes for the sick, homes for the aged, convalescent homes, nursing. And that whole notion of people dedicating themselves, their lives for the sick and the needy and so on is completely unknown. In fact, even, and I might add, maybe people don't want to hear this, but even in the Mosaic law, no mention is made of help to strangers, only to fellow Jews. That's it. If you were not a Jew, you were out. That's just the way it was. And you see that coming alive in some of these parables. So that's, in fact, many hospitals are named Good Samaritan Hospital, see, in memory of this. So even the pagans take inspiration from this. There is no notion of help for the needy, even among the Muslims. Nothing like that. Their God is a God that is utterly indifferent to human misery, human suffering of any kind. That's a fact. The parable, however, has another level. Not the humanistic side, although that's a wonderful side. It's a beautiful side. And, of course, Christians are bound to practice it. In fact, as you know, a man is considered to be a hero when he risks and even surrenders his life to save the life of somebody else. That's considered heroic. It is not heroic to do so when it is your job to do it. So I've mentioned that to you. The word hero, just as an aside, is a greatly abused word. Everybody's a hero who does something that is good or difficult. That's not heroism. Heroism is when you act above and beyond the call of duty. That's heroism. So you have a soldier, the most decorated soldier in American history, who lived in the 20th century. You know who he is, Audie Murphy. This is a man, a young man, who entered the service, by the way, illegally, because he was way too young. There were needs, and I won't go into his story at the moment, but if you see photographs of this fellow after his tour of duty is over. He has the face of a baby. He's just a young boy. That's what he looks like. And in his military uniform, his chest is covered with medals, and including the Medal of Honor that you wear around your neck, the Medal of Honor. Why? Because he acted above and beyond what the military expected of him. That's why he's a hero. And people like that, see. So if you're a fireman or a policeman and you risk your life and even lose your life for the sake of the service, that's your job. You took that upon yourself. It's, you're a great man, you did a wonderful thing, but you're not a hero. Hero goes above and beyond the call of duty, see. Anyway, where do we get that inspiration? From the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's right from that. But that is not the primary lesson or example or didactic quality of this parable. It is utterly supernatural. And this is the sad thing about this parable that you will permit me to explain to you a little bit now, so that you have an idea of what this parable was all about. The scene is, and I will not go into details of it, but he's called, in English they say here, a lawyer. What are you lawyers? That's the way our Lord puts it. Legis peritus means an expert in the Mosaic law. That's the meaning of the word, see. And when they say in the text here, got up to test him, this is not to imply some adversarial position. There are other passages that you see some kind of a contest. This is not. This is a man, you see, who, as an expert in the law of Moses, the Torah, wanted to get the Savior's opinion about being a neighbor. That's what it was about. What's my neighbor? But the first question is, what must I do to gain eternal life? Now, this is, of course, a confused view among the Jews. What is eternal life? It's not quite clear. It never has been, because it wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament. The question should be carefully analyzed. It's not what must I be, what must I do? That's first. What do I have to do? See, that implies not only a state of mind, but action that follows it. See, now we have in philosophy, if I could just get into this a second, there's a philosophical such adage that goes, agere sequitur esse. Fancy term that means action follows being. What you are determines what you do in the order of nature. What you are determines what you do. So the impression here is that a person is already a follower of the law of Moses. Now what do I have to do about it? See? And so our Lord then says, what is written in the law? How do you read? That is, how do you interpret it? And so this man, you see, goes into this first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. And notice the word is love. The Lord your God with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength. I'm synopsizing. And your neighbor as yourself. And so the Savior says, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live, meaning you will be rewarded in heaven. But he, wishing to justify himself, meaning he wanted further explanation. This is not enough. And who is my neighbor? Because the words end, your neighbor is yourself. Who is my neighbor? And so the Savior gives this beautiful story. It's a myth, but it verified in human life frequently. And he goes into the story of a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell in with robbers. Now, the words here, I'm going to pick this apart a little bit because it's interesting. The word is he goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho is on the plain. Jerusalem is on a hill. In fact, five hills. They are called, in the old days, citadels. The city was built on these little mountains, if you like. They are significant in the Old Testament. The word in Latin, or the word in Hebrew, Jerusalem means, Jerusalem, meaning, you see, city of peace. It's the standard words that a Jew greets each other, see, Shalom, peace be to you. Jerusalem means city of peace. The hills, I will not go into explaining very much except for two of them. They are important in the Old Testament. You should know about them to make the story even more significant, even in the New Testament. The two most important hills in the city of Jerusalem are, one, Mount Sion. O thou that tellest good tidings to, that's Sion. See, Sion. The other one is Mount Moriah. They call it the Wind Moriah. You remember that song, eh? Those are the two that are important, at least for our purposes now. Mount Sion, Mount Moriah. Why do I say that? Because it was the intention of God that the temple that it commanded David to build, but commissioned Solomon to build it because David had shed too much blood, so it wasn't proper that such a man should build the temple, was passed on to Solomon. Began very great, ended very poorly, his life. Solomon. He was the one that built the temple. There's a whole story about all that happening, and with the famous man Hiram, whom the Freemasons use as one of their founders. Yet another story. He wanted the temple to be built on Mount Sion, but it never happened. It was built on Mount Moriah. That is the holiest hill, so to speak, in terms of history in the city of Jerusalem. Now Mount Sion. There are historical vicissitudes about all of this, which I won't explain now, but where do you suppose the Last Supper, the sacrifice of the Mass, where do you suppose that was celebrated, or rather offered? Where? In the upper room, which was made or owned by the mother of one of the evangelists, John Mark. We call him today Mark. His mother owned that house. And that's where the Last Supper took place. And where was that supper, where was that house built? On Mount Sion. That, you see, is where the true church was founded, where God commanded it to be offered. O thou that tellest good tidings from Sion. Just as a little aside, thought you'd like to know. So by the providence of history, Mount Sion, the place where God commanded the temple to be built, was in fact the place where the true temple was built years and years later by our Lord and Savior, you see, offering his Mass, the first Mass there on Mount Sion. Well, anyway, the story goes on. So Sion is, or rather, Jerusalem is on this hill. And so it shows this man who lived in Jerusalem is going down for some business. We don't know what he wanted to do, but somehow he went down, you see, onto the level stretch. And there, you see, it is well known that on his way, because it was mountainous, and rocky. It was a favorite place for latrones, or these robbers. You mustn't think also of robbers as being merely brigands. They were, but there were also a group of robbers called lesties. The lesties were people who were, I guess you could call them guerrilla fighters. They were the armed but secret resistance against Roman occupation. They were, I guess you might say, spontaneously coming from Jewish hatred and resentment of Roman occupation, particularly of Jerusalem. And so these robbers arose, you see, and they were, I guess you might say, highwaymen. The reason why they were often hated among the common people was because they had no money. And so consequently, they demanded tribute from the local people. Food and provisions and so on and so forth. And so they come to your house and say, hey, look, we're defending our people and so on. How about some food? And when food was scarce, this was tough. So it was lesties, robbers of some sort. Anyhow, they attacked this man, assault him. It says they stripped him. Now you know why. See, because they needed clothing and so on and so forth. See. Took his provisions, took whatever he had, and beating him so that he wouldn't, you see, come after them, went their way, leaving him half dead. So here this man now is practically naked, practically. And by the way, and I should tell you this, nakedness is the supreme insult to a Jew of those days. Nakedness. It was worse than death, a fate like that, to be stripped naked. And when you were executed by Rome, you see, especially if you were not a Roman citizen, that's one of the first things they did, is strip you. Then beat you like an animal. So only animals were beaten. And then, you see, put to death. Anyhow, leaving him, but as it happened, a certain priest was going down the same way. When he saw him, he passed by. And likewise, a Levite. And these are all religious leaders. See, a Levite was from the tribe of Levi, and they had special functions in liturgical worship. A priest is also important because he was the one, you see, the priests, he was the one that assisted the high priest in performing the ritual sacrifices. He was the one that slew the animals that priests of a higher rank would ever then sacrifice by pouring the blood on these, what they call corners or horns of the altar that were, well, I guess like horns. And they would lead under the Kidron Valley, you see, the blood of these animals as a place of sacrifice. And they passed him indifferently, didn't want to be bothered. But as it happened, a certain, but likewise a Levite, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came upon him, and seeing him, was moved with compassion. Now, you know, of course, as you've heard many times, the Samaritans were hated. The reason is because of their conflict over a well and over the sacrifices of one of the ancestors of the Jews called Jacob. Samaria is a strip of land that separated Galilee from Judea. So you have Judea in the south, Samaria, and then Galilee, where our Lord was raised. Born in Judea, in Bethlehem, and then raised, after his time in Egypt, raised in Galilee, in this little hamlet called Nazareth, of absolutely no importance at all. Not even the scripture says no importance to this town whatsoever. So there he was raised. Samaria had a terrible disagreement, we might call it a theological disagreement, with the Jews because of the temple. Because of the temple being what it was and the sacrifice of the temple. And I don't want to get into the whole story because that takes me away from the point. But anyway, they hated each other very, very much. In fact, many Jews would take the long route, you see, around, not to come even near the country of Samaria. to go back to Nazareth or Galilee or to go to Judea, to just avoid the place. Our Lord, however, went there. Blessed Mother, and there were Jews who did that, Blessed Mother went through Samaria on her way to visit her relative Elizabeth. Yet another tale. So here we are, this foreigner. Jews do not speak to Samaritans. Jews have nothing to do with them. So you can see the unusual quality of the fourth chapter of St. John's Gospel when our Lord rested at this well in Samaria, you see, in this town, near the town called Sychar. He went there and rested because he was tired from the long walk, you see, from Jerusalem or from Judea to Nazareth or to Galilee. And so he sent the apostles who are with him, see, to get some food and water and so on and so forth, see. So there he is resting at the well, and this woman comes up in the middle of the day to bring, to draw water from the pool over this well of Jacob, that who dug this well. It's interesting to note, just as aside, that she came in the middle of the day, not in the morning where the rest of the women came, because she was known as a woman of ill repute. She was hated, this woman, by the other women. So she goes a separate time to get water, see. She was an adulteress. And our Lord spoke with her, not only an adulteress, but a Samaritan to boot. This is a big, big thing. And incidentally, he was only one of two people in the gospel to whom he revealed his true identity. Openly, directly, this woman, a Samaritan woman, a sinner. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, this woman, rather this man, this Samaritan, you see, comes upon this man who is now out in the sun, and he's dying. And so it says that he was moved with compassion. The word in Latin is misericordia. The English word, I love that word. It's a beautiful, doesn't sound nice, that word, misericordia. Isn't that a beautiful word? It's kind of like the word alms. I love that word in Latin, eleemosina. Isn't that a beautiful word? I love the sound of that word. And it means alms, to give alms, to, you know, just like misericordia, you know, because it means a heart core, you see, that feels what's inside your heart, particularly misery. So a misericordia, you see, is more than just pity. It's a sharing of hurt, of pain. See, misericordia. Anyway, that's what it says. The Samaritan shares this misfortune. He feels for him. It's as if it happened to him. And that is, of course, the notion of Christian compassion, Christian mercy. It's as if your other self is wounded when you help a person in need. It's your other self. That's why I said it's a sign of a man who takes, just normally, take responsibility for the unfortunate in life. Anyway, so he comes upon this man, seeing him move the compassion, goes up to him, binds his wounds. First, see, because it's a present participle, first pouring on oil and wine, setting him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And evermore you spend, I on my way back will repay you. And that's the story. That's the upper level. But with the parables, especially, and with all of the deeds of the Savior as well, miracles included, there are levels of meaning. Let me give you the true meaning, the one that our divine Savior had when he said these words. Because, you see, each of these people are not meant to be seen for themselves, as we do today in humanitarian efforts like hospitals and convalescent homes and things of this nature, which is all very well, and in some measure Christian. But there is a far deeper meaning than that, especially in the context of loving God with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength, all mystical terms, incidentally, that denote a passivity, which we will talk about maybe in a while. He said this because the man knew something of the spiritual life. So he uses these, when he uses these terms, the man, our Lord, knew what he was talking about. Jerusalem is the symbol, the sign, if you like, of divine union, of grace. So this man, you see, filled with divine friendship, goes down from that level of existence. And he goes down to the earth, as you like, if you like, to the world of sorrow, sin, of misery, of grief. And he is afflicted by it, by the people who serve those values. Let us say, serve the devil. And there, because he lacks strength, is afflicted by them, wounded by them. And in fact, killed by them, virtually, completely helpless, and could do nothing for himself. Unlike the Pelagians, who believed that divine favor was exactly that, a favor, that you don't really need it. You can do your own good, you can win your own merit, you can even win salvation apart from divine assistance. Here's an example that shows quite the opposite, because this man is completely helpless, living, staying in a state of squalor and degradation because of the evils around him. And then up comes this man, a stranger among us, regarded as evil, as an enemy, hated, treated with envy. And here he sees this man, but yet like him, a man, like him. And what does he do? Because of his humanity, since our Lord, you see, because the Samaritan clearly is the image of Jesus Christ. And so through his humanity, he has this heart that feels the sorrow, the suffering of this victim. And so he binds his wounds as if he's binding his own. And more, before he does so, he pours on oil and wine. Wine first, because wine is astringent. It's considered to be, by the ancients, a type of acid that fights infection. So he pours on the wine to cut out the evil, as it were. And then he puts on the oil of soothing comfort, of consolation. Oil, especially olive oil, and I was mentioning this to the sisters just the other day, is an old, old remedy. In fact, many medicines, I think even today, have a base of olive oil. Without going into the details, olive oil is a very important, it's even used for sacraments, as you know, confirmation for one, extreme unction for another, and so on. Oil is not only a substance that we use to eat, but especially is it one to give light, since it is used as fuel. It is also used to give warmth. And it is also used as an unguent. I told people long ago, if you go to Rome, you'll find these large, well, plates, or, well, they're about the size of the space between these two windows, and almost as tall. And they are now, you see, placed, you know, parallel to the ground, see, the upright. And on them, there is carved these long S's, like this. See? Like that. And people don't know what they're for, but they're just on display there. It's unfortunate that people, it's not explained. But athletes who were in the games, particularly the gladiators, Gladius the sword, the gladiators and all the ones who were doing all the battles and all the contests and so on, they were filled, they were there, of course, the fights, they were, well, not just punch drunk, but they were bleeding, swollen faces. It's not like you see in the movies, you know, they fight and then off they go, you know, did some great feat. That's not what it was. When you were in those games, you were beaten up, but good. You were often bloody from the blood of the people you slew and also your own blood. You were cut and bruised. It was a mess. You were a mess. And so you went into the baths. But first, you went on you rubbed yourself against these S's, you see, to clean off all the dirt, all the grime, all the blood that was hardened, you see. Then you went into the baths. And then what? The servants would come up and rub your body with oil. And you felt so good, so comforted, so soothed. And that's what the Samaritan does for this man. He pours on the wine of purification, the oil of consolation. And then he brings him on his own beast and brings him to the constabulary, or this hostelry, or this hotel, if you like. And he goes to the owner and he says, with 2 denarii, see, a standard wage, it's actually kind of generous. And he says, take care of him till I return. And on my way back, whatever you have spent, I will reward you for it. And who is the constabulary? Or rather, who is the owner? That's the clergy. And what is the hostelry, the hotel? It's the church. And when I return, that's Christ coming at the end of time, who will reward, you see, those who took care of the sick, of the helpless, of the needy, of those in need of divine mercy. That's us. We are the person who is helpless, lying, as it were, in the state of degradation in the world, who can do nothing for ourselves by way of divine salvation and forgiveness, except that the good Lord comes and aids us. And that's the story of the Good Samaritan. So when our Lord says, go and do likewise, he is not first saying, go help the sick, although that's part of it. But that's a result of, remember, Adre sequitur esse? Remember? That's the result of being, as it were, an extension of the divine mercy of the Good Samaritan, who comforts the sick, who gives him the benefits of the gospel, which we call the gospel of consolation, that's what it's often called, who brings him to the church, who has him baptized, and so on. Go and do likewise. And the fruits of that state of mind, if you like, is Christian mercy. Because the acts of charity of a Christian is not motivated first because of the solidarity of the human race, which is also a part of it. Because a man who does not feel some bond with his co-humans in the world is not a man. He's inhuman. There's something bizarre about him. If he has no concern, he was utterly indifferent to the sufferings of people. I'm speaking of men, women too, but men especially, because men are responsible for the planet first and the people in it. If he has no concern in the natural order of the people around him, there's something wrong with him. There's something sick about him. If he does not feel in his heart, and I don't mean necessarily emotion, but in his heart of hearts, some this need to take care of people, respond to needs, such as he sees them. He's a weirdo, put it that way. He's just weird. Self-centered, grasping. A lot of those around, by the way, a lot of them, they abound. And they're odd people. And they're scary. Very scary people. But for a Christian, if I could make one last allusion to this story, for a Christian, his acts of charity, as this parable implies, are not based first on the solidarity of the human race, which we all have, but on something higher than that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. It is based on divine love of God himself, which is a unifying principle that makes us love one another because of our love for God. That comes from sanctifying grace, which means, in the practical order, that your acts of charity, such as they may be, from the most noteworthy to the most humble, like pouring a glass of water for someone at your table without being asked, as little as that, is based, first of all, you see, on your love of God that transcends human affections, human likes and dislikes. A priest has to love the people that nobody loves. That's part of his responsibility, to love the people nobody loves. How can that be done? Because a priest's heart is not unlike your own. He has preferences, he has likes and dislikes. There are personalities that appeal to him and others that repel him. But in the end, it is of no consequence. Why? Because of charity, love of God, which is a divine power, which you need divine power to have. It's a gift. You have to get it. And once you have it, you see, it doesn't matter if that person is your friend or your enemy. It doesn't matter if he is beautiful or ugly. It doesn't matter if he is black or white or green or purple. It doesn't matter. Because that's what is the consequence of this parable. Of the Good Samaritan. See? So you can see how much richer it is than what seems to be is saying to you at first glance, and what people think it means, even in the honorable sense. It's not a bad thing, it's a beautiful thing. But at the same time, there's something far deeper than that, far richer. And the more a person is inflamed with divine love, the more generous and the more self-giving he is. What do you suppose it was that made these missionaries, you see, leave everything? I look around this part of the country and I think to myself that all of the people who live here who are Christians owe their Christianity to these priests who said goodbye to their families in Europe, knowing that they would never see them again, knowing that most likely they were in the greatest danger of dying a very miserable, wretched death, if not by the elements, by the savages they were trying to help. This is true. And they came here with that kind of fire. And when you read, as we have at table, what these men endured. It's shocking. It's just shocking. And you are their descendants. Really, you are. It's almost chilling to think of the enormous love of these men who brought the Mass, the faith, the sacraments, and so on, to these people here, and then who spread the gospel among the settlers, and so on, and traveling miles and miles from village to village, and so on. It's unbelievable. It's incredible. And nothing of it. They would do it. I knew a Redemptorist priest. I think I told you this story. When I was a minor seminarian, I knew this Redemptorist priest, a young man, by the way. And he was sent by his superiors to as a beggar. There were begging priests, and then there were priests. And the reason why is because he was working in Brazil. This is years and years ago. He was working in Brazil for years, and his work demanded such toil from his own body that he was broken. And so they sent him back home to rest, but not completely. You go on the mission band and you start getting help for us back in Brazil, for one example of it. So it still goes on. And the tragedy now is that it's almost all dead. But at least I wanted you to know the meaning of this parable. Isn't it beautiful? It's a very beautiful parable, as are all. But this one in particular, it's a favorite of so many. But people really don't know the deep meaning of it, the way it was in the mind of the Savior. You know, I think he must look sardonically at the way people think this parable means, what it means, and apply it in their own way. And it's okay, it's nothing bad, but it's not nearly what it really means from a supernatural view. That's the first thing. The second is this. I have been giving you over these, I'm trying to make them more frequently, these Q&A sessions that we have here. I've been trying to give you some updates and some things that are pieces of information you should know about our current situation and times and how bad they are and all that sort of thing. I've been doing that. But I thought today, while I still intend to do this, I thought today I would talk to you about something a little deeper to help you face these things. I noticed that often when we are together, people walk away very depressed, and you should be. It's a very depressing situation in the world and in the church. I give you some anecdotal things that show you something about how tragic it is and so on. But and we know, too, if I could throw this in, that in the end, because I believe in redemption, I really do. I do believe in it. In the end, the day is coming, then it's all going to be right. That I know, for a fact. Not by what we are doing, but by the good Lord will accomplish on his own. I believe that firmly. If I didn't believe that, I'd be, you know, in a hole like a lot of other people. I'd be living in the mountains someplace. That don't bother me. I don't want to see anybody, talk to anybody. That's it. But no, I believe in redemption. And I even believe in redemption for individual people, too. Although, while I say people can change, most of them don't change. They want to change, but they don't change. The reason is because they don't want to change, because it means too big a sacrifice. But I believe they can, because of divine assistance, if they take advantage of it. So yes, I'm not completely pessimistic. I am the in-house, I am known as the eternal optimist, to my fault, in fact. I think it's probably better to be a a realistic pessimist. I think that's probably better. But I'm not, by nature. Nevertheless, I do feel that it's important to know how to deal with these things, how to face them. Because in life, as you know, perhaps better than we do here, all of the slings and arrows, all of the hardships, all of the trials that you have to face in life, there are many, many of them, and many of them painful. And I know a number of you who lived with crucifixion all your life. And I sometimes find it to be an incredible thing that people are able to live with such crosses, such trials, such heartbreak, not for days, but for years, years, and they live with it. And some of them who haven't become soured by it live cheerfully. I think it's a remarkable thing. Sometimes, thank God, how they suffer, how these people suffer, what trials they face. I might add some also, many of them, maybe most of them, by their own doing. Yes, that's true, by their own doing. If you only bore the crosses God sends, you'd be far happier. Many of the crosses we bear, we make for ourselves. And we pay that price for the rest of our lives. But not to despair, because divine assistance is there for you, yes. But if you only knew how easy your life would be if you only bore the crosses that God sent you. Anyhow, what I wanted to tell you about now is regarding your own soul's disposition. How do you face all this stuff? How do you deal with it? How do you live with it? Now, we are bound to ameliorate suffering, including our own. Yes, that's by the fifth commandment, after all. If you don't take care of the sick by the natural law, you're committing a sin, as it were. Huh? People who abuse their bodies needlessly are sinful. On the other hand, it is permissible to risk your health for the sake of another. That's also true. But in those trials that clearly are unavoidable, there is a secret to all of this. There's a secret to living it well, heroically, meritoriously, may we say, manfully. Yes, there's a secret. I have a theme that I've been working on for many years, all about history. It's been something in my mind for a long, long, long time. When do we become victims of history? As opposed to when the moment comes that we become the makers of it. Understand? A lot of people have become victims of history in their lives. See? You can tell by their faces. Some theologians said you're responsible for the look on your face after 40. When do we become the victims of history and the things that happen to us? Or when do we become the creators of it? Well, I'm not going to talk about that now because it deflects from me. I will tell you that one of the ways in which we become the makers of history, even our own history, is by the practice of what we call the interior life. And I want to tell you something about it now. Because if you have none, or if it is very weak, you are in danger. Not necessarily that someone's going to put a knife in your back, but worse than that, you're in danger of living a wretched life. and dying like an animal. You know how animals die, don't you? They fight and fight and fight. And then when they know the end is inevitable, they simply succumb. A young seminarian before my time, in my seminary, by the way, before my time, our seminary was way out in the boonies. And this seminarian had contracted appendicitis. And there was snow, and they couldn't get him out. And the doctor couldn't come in. And he was struggling. He was a young fellow in his 20s. And he was struggling and struggling. And it wasn't that he wanted, his nature was crying to live. But he couldn't live. And he died. And that's frequently how we end our own lives, by succumbing. And then there is a person who by an interior life recognizes the providence of God in all of this and enters into the creative act and wills the divine decision. And he is now the maker of history. And he dies in peace, not succumbing, but heroically. That's part of my personal theme, which I won't develop any longer, by using the example of Christ our Lord and the martyrs. But here's something that I thought you would like to hear, that a great theologian wrote, and it's in this book, Volume 1. He wrote, get this, approximately 1,100 pages just on this subject. 1,100 pages just on the subject of the interior life. And some of these parts are so deep and so profound that I had to read several times to think, how did he get all this? How did he come to this? Clearly, he was divinely inspired. He had lived it himself. When he used to teach, this is Gary Gould-Lagrange, when he used to teach at Fribourg, where I studied, of course, he was dead several years after I went there. I was sent to study there. And in the big room, the classroom where he lectured, he was so deep in the interior life that when he began to teach, see, because he was a systematic theologian in dogma, and he'd get into the subject, whatever it might be, see, and then he'd stop, and everybody in the room would hush. The Father is praying, but not his own. It came from God. It was like it was drawn up almost in a rapture. And after a while, he'd come to himself and then to teach. He wrote on this subject alone of 1,100 pages. I would like you to hear just a little bit of it. Do you have patience to hear me? Believe it or not, it's pretty easy to hear. As everyone can easily understand, the interior life is an elevated form of intimate conversation which everyone has with himself as soon as he is alone, even in the midst of a great city. From the moment he ceases to converse with his fellow men, pay attention, this is serious stuff. From the moment he ceases to converse with his fellow men, man converses interiorly with himself about what preoccupies him the most. You talk to yourself all the time. This conversation varies greatly according to the different ages of life. That of an old man is not that of a youth. It also varies greatly according to whether a man is good or bad. But you're always conversing with yourself. As soon as a man seriously seeks truth and goodness, this intimate conversation with himself tends to become conversation with God. And it doesn't mean, this is my addition, words. It can be words, but it doesn't have to be. You speak to yourself without using words. Many times you do, but you don't all the time. You speak to yourself with thoughts, self-reflections, right? You all do, I do. As soon as you're awake, you begin to think. In fact, it is so much a part of you that René Descartes made this big mistake and said, I think, therefore I am. That was a big, big blunder. He should have said, I am, therefore I think. Ajre sacre terrestre, remember? But in any case, that's how much a part of it this action is yours. Little by little, instead of seeking himself in everything, instead of tending more or less consciously to make himself the center, man tends to seek God in everything and to substitute for egoism love of God and of souls in him. And then you're practicing an interior life. This constitutes it. No sincere man will have any difficulty in recognizing it. One thing necessary which Jesus spoke of to Martha and Mary consists in hearing the word of God and living in it. In fact, that's how he described his own mother. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. That's what he said about her. And I have extended that in a more literal way. With her in particular, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it, because she literally kept the word of God, the Son of God, in her body. The best way. The interior life, thus conceived, is something far more profound and more necessary in us than intellectual life or the cultivation of the sciences, than artistic or literary life, than social or political life. Unfortunately, some great scholars, mathematicians, physicists, and astronomers have no interior life, so to speak, but devote themselves to the study of their science as if God did not exist. In their moments of solitude, they have no intimate conversation with him. Their life appears to be, in certain respects, the search for the true and the good in a more or less definite and restricted domain, but it is so tainted with self-love and intellectual pride that we may legitimate question whether it will bear fruit for eternity. St. Alphonsus puts it this way, he who prays will be saved, he who does not pray will be lost. Many artists, literary men and statesmen, never rise above this level of purely human activity, which is, in short, quite exterior. To the depths of their souls, lived by God, it would seem not. This shows that the interior life, or the life of the soul with God, well deserves to be called the one thing necessary, since by it, we tend to our last end, and assure our salvation. This last must not be too widely separated from progressive sanctification, for it is the very way of salvation. And that's what all these pages are about. And another volume as well, 1,100 of them. There are those who seem to think, and I myself, by the way, have read this work about 3 times in different stages of my life. That's how important it is. There are those who seem to think that it is sufficient to be saved and that it is not necessary to be a saint. It is clearly not necessary to be a saint who performs miracles and whose sanctity is officially recognized by the church. To be saved, we must take the way of salvation, which is identical with that of sanctity. There will be only saints in heaven. Whether they enter there immediately after death or after purification in purgatory. No one enters heaven unless he has the sanctity which consists in perfect purity of soul. And I assure you, that perfect purity of soul is a most difficult state to achieve. Very difficult. And I assure you that it cannot be won, cannot be achieved without divine assistance that you receive passively. Because the moment that you think that you've given all, you discover a world of fault that is unknown that are in you. Every sin, though it should be venial, must be effaced, and the punishment due to sin must be borne or remitted in order that a soul may enjoy forever the vision of God and see him as he sees himself and love him as he loves himself. Should a soul enter heaven before total remission of its sins and impurities, imperfections, it could not remain there and would cast itself into purgatory to be purified, since the holiness, the innocence, the goodness of God is too much to bear in the face of our own imperfections. It's too painful to be in heaven. The interior life of a just man who tends toward God and who already lives by him is indeed the one thing necessary. To be a saint, neither intellectual, to be a saint, neither intellectual culture nor great exterior activity is requisite. It's not important to know a lot. So St. Teresa puts it. It's not important to know a lot. It is important to love a lot. It suffices that we love profoundly by God. This truth is evident in the lives of the early church, saints of the early church. Seven of these saints were poor people, even slaves. Do you know how many saints in the calendar are slaves that we commemorate? Many of them that you don't know, but they are mentioned at Mass. They were slaves. And many of them converted their masters. Many of them. It is evident also in St. Francis, St. Benedict Joseph Labre, in the Curia of Ars, and many others. You know what they say about the Curia? I'll tell you about him. St. John Vianney, the Curia of Ars. Now, you say he was patron of parish priests. That's what he's called. Right? So, they say he was holy as all get out. He was just really holy. Right? Now, when he came to ours, he wasn't a saint. He was on the way. But by the end of his life, or toward the end of his life, he was a miracle worker. He could read your heart. Boy, what an ideal to go to confession of St. John. He knew your sins for yourself. And if you made a mistake, or he would remind you of them. That's pretty good. He was just a great, great priest. And you know, in the last of his purifications, he suffered a great deal. You know why? Because he saw the ideal of the priesthood in the Savior. He saw it clearly because of the light that was given to him. And he discovered how far he was from the ideal. And he went through agony. And you can't imagine a priest holier than St. John Vianney. In his life, he heard over 1 million confessions. And, I won't get into the rest of the story of him, but... And he was just wounded deeply because he was so far from the ideal. That's the Curia of ours, patron of priests. They all had a deep understanding of these words of the Savior. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his soul? Which is to last forever. Ought not a man, if people sacrifice so many things to save the life of the body, which must ultimately die, what should we not sacrifice to save the life of the soul, which is to last forever? Ought not man to love his soul more than his body? Or what exchange shall a man give for his soul? Our Lord asks. One thing is necessary, he tells us, to hear the word of God and to live by it. Therein lies the best part, which will not be taken away from a faithful soul, even though it should lose everything. And I'm not going to read the rest of it because it's equally beautiful, some places even more. But I will tell you this at least, as he himself, I'm paraphrasing him. I say about myself, I am the worst of all Pelagists. Pelagist I am. Because I say nothing of myself. I always quote or paraphrase the great people. He puts it this way, do not think, if all you do in your day is say your prayers and think that you're living an interior life, you're not. And things that come your way, particularly things I've told you, are not going to be ones you're going to be able to handle, to absorb, to receive, and to live with. You're not going to be able to do it. You'll either despair or become sour or sardonic or caustic or all those things. Priests sometimes are hurt very deeply by the people they help. I've had the experience more than once of being told the deepest, darkest secrets in a room, not confession, in a room that you hear and compassionate and so on. And that same person will go out and rip you apart and destroy your reputation, knowing that you will never reveal what you know, trusting in it. Is that not a cause for anger? A cause for bitterness? And you know what you do? You go on loving. That's what you do. You go on loving. And how can you do that? Except by an interior life, which is not accomplished by saying prayers, which are good and important, but not sufficient. And so I encourage you, I implore you, that if you want to face life and its problems, its tragedies, its hardships, yes, even its joys that you don't become too attached by, even the honor of men that can easily come your way. You know how many letters I receive from people praising, oh, Father, you this, oh, Father, you that. You're just, you're practically walking on air. You're so wonderful. And you know what you do with those letters? Thank you. And then tear them up. Because that's not the truth. It's true in a way. They believe it when they say it, yeah. But they know it's not true. Oh, thank you, then you're this, and blah. Mm-hmm. I told that to the sisters. Whenever you get a letter of praise, do not keep it. Throw it away. Don't even think about it. Self-complacency is a terrible fault. Even the joys, you have to learn how to temper with reality. Hmm. If you were a saint and you got letters like that, maybe you'd weep. But I am suggesting to you that you must begin to practice an interior life. And it doesn't have to be with prayers, although prayers are helpful. It has to be with conversation with God, with our Lord and Savior. You must look at Him and allow Him to look at you, especially so before the Eucharist. Practice an interior life, and you'll be saved in this life. You will. Spiritual reading, I won't go on anymore about this. Spiritual reading is, well, can I say the way the saints put it? Is necessary. St. John Bosco says, only God knows the good that you obtain from reading holy doctrine, spiritual reading, only good books. Only God knows. My life in the spiritual life began with a spiritual book that was thrown at me, literally. Only God knows. St. Paul told St. Timothy to do that. It's indispensable in order that you may begin to pray. And your prayer should come from the soul. It doesn't have to be with words. It'd be, Moses prayed with a sigh. And it must be done alone, with you and the Savior by yourself. It has to be done that way. And then give our Lord a chance to talk to you. He may do so with a word. He may do so with an attraction, sometimes a light. And He will begin to speak with you. You must begin to have an intimate union with the Savior and like it with the Holy Virgin, who will help you in the interior life, will help you. This is true. I can't tell you how true it is. It may be accomplished by a very good book that I recommend to people beginning the interior life. Why don't you read The Imitation of Christ? I have read that. I don't even know how many times I've read that book. I am still reading it. Go into my stall right now in the chapel, and then you'll find a copy of The Imitation of Christ. You won't find this. Find an imitation of Christ. You'll find an imitation of Christ. Read it. And don't read it for quantity. Read it for content. The Gospels are the same. Don't read to get through a chapter. That's a mistake. Read to understand the meaning of the word. Every word of Scripture has a grace attached to it. Read with the intention to receive the graces of the words, and it'll make a difference for you. And you'll be able to understand slowly, the mind will be opened. And you'll be able to live more deeply and understand the trials of your life, you see, more spiritually, more supernaturally. I implore you, you can do the same with the Holy Rosary. although it is not an easy prayer, but it is a beautiful one. And sometime I'll explain to you how it's done. So many people pray the rosary poorly. But for now, I'm just telling you, you need to practice an interior life by yourself. Right? Like the little boy Samuel, right? Was told by his patron, the high priest Eli, who, by the way, was punished by God because of his neglect of raising his sons well. He was struck dead. But he told this little boy, when he heard his name called over and over, next time you hear the words, you say, Samuel, Samuel, get up from your mat. Kneel down and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's how you must pray. Speak to me, Lord. I'm listening.